All right, good morning. We've been going through the book of Jonah. We've seen him go through a major storm at sea, first in a ship, and then in the water, and then the belly of a great sea creature. Today, as you might notice, we're continuing with the theme of a storm, but the storms going on today are inside Jonah's heart. We're going to delve into that and find a fascinating response that he has to his endeavor in our passage last week. Let's go ahead, though, and lift up the time we have together to God, because we desperately need his help. Father, just acknowledge to you how hard it is for us to give our full attention to your word, your truth, to this time, because there are so many ways to be distracted from within, from without, our thoughts, other things going on, and yet, right now, Lord, we want to hear from you, and we know that you desire to give us good things because of who you are. So we dedicate this time to you. We ask by your Spirit you'd grab our attention, speak to our hearts, help us with your grace and truth in the precise ways we need this morning. Amen. This is now Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along your Bible on the screen. Here it is. Now, for context, Jonah preached to Nineveh. The people have turned from their wicked ways en masse. Now, what is Jonah's response? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" We'll stop there. We may have a little difficult time grasping how strange Jonah's response is in this context. But some of you are parents. Some of you may have children in youth sports. So I want you to imagine a situation where your son or daughter is competing, they've gotten to the championship level, they're giving everything you've got, and as parents, let's just say you're watching instead of your own, either way, but you see the cheering go on, you see this youth excel, it comes down to the winning shot, the winning lap, the winning at-bat, and then as you witness, this child makes the play. His team, her team, wins the event, and that parent of that child begins to groan and be outraged and be devastated with disappointment. And you're like, what on earth is the disconnect here? And it turns out that the parent had bet on the other team a lot, and all that money has just been lost. So we'd hate to see that happen. And yet, believe it or not, that's kind of a parallel to what happened with Jonah in this passage. Again, use your imagination. What if you had to give a major speech in front of an audience? You had no idea how they were going to receive it. You know, are they going to hate you? Are they going to boo you off the stage? Are they going to ridicule you? Maybe throw rotten tomatoes? So you're giving your presentation, and as you speak, you notice they're listening intently. They seem to go from hostility to persuasion. And when you complete your speech, they give you a standing ovation. And then you're devastated and angry that they would have such a response. I mean, that's the disconnect that we're talking about in Jonah chapter 4 from what has just happened. In chapter 3, it's a major disconnect because Jonah has been sent, he's given this message to a hostile audience, and they've had the best possible response. They listen, they take it to heart, they turn from their evil, violent ways, and he's overwhelmingly distraught. We can be so familiar with the story that we don't recognize how weird this is. So what is going on? Glad you asked. We're going to focus on Jonah's response in four ways, four aspects of his response that relate to that question. Why is he so upset after the best possible response outcome from the people? So the first focus of these four is that he is enraged with mercy. Jonah, he's expressed his displeasure. The fact is he's enraged with God's mercy. These people had a violent reputation. They were a threat to Israel and many other peoples. So to start out with, we should sympathize with Jonah's starting place. You know, Nineveh had a reputation for gross evil, for cruelty, for violence. And it's a healthy thing to want justice for injustice, a desire for evil to be punished. That's right. But if that desire overrides the desire for others to experience the mercy that we ourselves have, then we are wrong. Jonah shows that. So if we are enraged with mercy, there's a problem with us. In fact, any bitterness toward another people group, another person, ultimately what that points to is a sense of moral superiority in us. Because at some point, we're adopting the mentality, I would never do such a thing, or I could never be like that, do that. And it's true that you may have a different set of temptations than someone else. You may well have a very different set of factors and variables that affect your vulnerabilities. But what we know from Scripture's teaching is that we are not categorically different than someone else at the heart level when it comes to our inclinations. Now, only the Lord himself knows if someone is hardened past the point of ever repenting. And we don't know. And so therefore, as for us, we must know that we would ourselves be that way apart from his intervening grace. That our hearts would naturally get harder and harder. And if we act like, I would never, then we're overlooking that reality. So, if you are enraged with God's mercy toward a group or someone, it's as if you've placed your bet on the opposing team because there's something else that's controlling what you're caring about more than God's glory in that case. God delights in mercy over judgment. He's a God of justice, the God of judgment, righteous judgment. Vengeance is mine. But like we just heard from Romans 12, never take it into your own hands. So God delights in mercy over judgment, and so should we. But Jonah, first off, he's enraged with mercy. Secondly, he's complaining about grace. Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? And what's fascinating is that he quotes Scripture to God about who he is. But what we might not realize at first is that maybe he's quoting from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. But he leaves out part of the passage that completes the picture of God's character. It seems he actually mentions the part that talks about God's steadfast love, abounding in mercy, slow to anger, gracious, and yet not the part about God judging unrighteousness, his justice. And it seems to imply that that part is missing from God's character. It's like, if you can show mercy to this type of people, you cannot be a just God. That seems to be the subtle implication of Jonah quoting to God, scripture about God, but leaving out part of that scripture itself, which completes the picture of God's perfect character. If you can show mercy to this kind of people, then maybe you're not just after all. This harkens back to an attitude we saw earlier in Jonah at the beginning of the book when he ran away from God at the beginning of the story. And it implied a mentality that goes, if I cannot comprehend a good reason for this, then there cannot be one. That kind of sentiment related to God, if I can't figure out a good reason why you say this or why did you want me to do this, there must not be one. Well, of course, that puts us in judgment over God. It assumes our superior knowledge to Him or our superior moral virtue to Him. But more fundamentally even than that, shows something deeper going on inside us. There's something deeper going on inside Jonah. But before we look at that, just take note of the general tendency in humans to downplay or overlook or dismiss an aspect of God's character that Scripture reveals. That is a general tendency. We like to latch onto some or highlight some. And Scripture itself does that to some degree, but I'm talking about disproportionately. Like, the God I believe in would never fill in the blank, even if Scripture tells us about Him in that way. So we have a human tendency to downplay or dismiss an aspect of God's character that Scripture reveals. Is it the purity of His righteousness? Or is it the extravagance of His grace? So what we have to recognize is that there is this built-in human tendency to pick and choose what facets of God's character we will believe in and submit to. And that tendency relates to an internal impulse to justify ourselves. So deep. An impulse to legitimize our own preferences, our own inclinations. And what that does is it leads us to shape God into our own image. So we take the parts we like, we dismiss or downplay the parts that don't serve our end, rather than submitting to what God reveals in His Word through Christ. He reveals what He's really like through Scripture in the person of Christ all the way through. Well, Jonah's view of God was off, but we still haven't identified why Jonah was so angry. So what was going on inside of him? That brings us to our third point, which is his inordinate anger. And here's where we get to the heart of today's teaching. So after Jonah's rant, his poutiness, his anger, the Lord seems to gently ask him this question. Do you do well to be angry? The New International Version highlights the intensity of Jonah's anger by adding that word so before angry. Do you do well to be so angry? And that can emphasize the point that anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. In fact, Scripture says, be angry and do not sin in a context. So when someone or something that we love is threatened, anger can be an appropriate response. But in that case, when it's appropriate, the anger is proportionate, controlled, versus overwhelming. But what God is doing is identifying the why behind Jonah's inordinate anger. Jonah is extremely angry. He wants to die after these people have heard his preaching and turned from their wickedness. Now, Jonah's already revealed his faith in the Lord earlier in the book. He's expressed gratitude, appreciation for what God's done for him. But, of course, his response now to Nineveh's repentance shows that there's something wrong inside him. In fact, the right thing to do when people respond to a message initially the way the Ninevites had would be to help them then understand more deeply. That's a good start. Turning from violence, wickedness, that's a positive thing. But it's not the end. It's like you haven't necessarily arrived now. And we don't know what level of understanding the Ninevites had. The message that Jonah preached seemed very simple, whereas the sailors on the ship were told they're worshiping God after what they see. We're not told about the populace of Nineveh. So we know they've turned from their violence in their fear of experiencing judgment that they deserve. They've recognized, okay, yeah, we have it coming. Maybe God will be merciful. But what should have then happened is Jonah saying, okay, that's a great start. Now let me help you better understand this God who's having mercy on you. And instead of him being in the city, loving these people by helping them understand more and take the next step, Jonah has left the city, apparently still hoping that God will turn from his mercy and rain down judgment after all. He's withdrawn from the city, apparently watching with that original hope of judgment. Well, for us to understand where Jonah's coming from, we have to remember what we've heard already in the series, that Nineveh, it was a massive power, and it represented a huge threat to the people of Israel. In Jonah's perspective, for Nineveh to flourish meant that his beloved homeland was in grave danger. So Jonah's anger at Nineveh's repentance and God's mercy actually shows that his loves were disordered. So his love for his nation and his ethnicity outweighed his love for God's glory. His concern for his people and his homeland outweighed his concern for the Lord. Love for country, that's a good thing. Love for your people, that's a good thing. But when it's disproportionate, that's what we see in Jonah. And in fact, our own inordinate anger or bitterness, it reveals disordered loves in us. Jonah's actually illustrating a verse for us in Romans that is familiar to a lot of believers. That verse, Romans 3:23, states, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I used to understand that as simply meaning that every human being has fallen short of God's perfect standard. And it's true that all have. And yet, I heard some excellent exegesis that helped me see the context of that verse more clearly in Romans 1, talking about humans putting what is created in the place of the Creator, so that I understood more clearly exactly what it's talking about, falling short of the glory of God, something that Jonah illustrates. And it's specifically that we have fallen short of making the glory of God our highest love. We've all grasped something short of God as our highest value. All of us have put something else in his place as ultimate, grasped something short of him as our highest value, rather than seeing and embracing God himself as most valuable. That's what it means to fall short of God's glory. It means to grasp something else in his place, the created rather than the Creator. That could be your future career, or your dream relationship, or your reputation, your comfort, your ease, a thousand other possibilities, good things, gifts from God, created by Him. But all humans, in one way or another, tend to grasp one of these other things in place of the glory of God as their highest value. The challenge is we can be blind to it. So Jonah has just prayed in chapter 2, those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's right. That's the universal human tendency. Great theology, Jonah. He recognized the counterfeit gods that the foreigners had put in place of the Lord, and yet he was blind to the battle of idols going on within his own heart. And that's how all of us are by nature. So with Jonah, loving your country and your people is a good thing. But when that thing is the ultimate value, that leads to things like racism, imperialism, because it's not God, or patriotism. That's a healthy quality. But when loyalty to one's country or people is more important than the glory of God, then it's a heart idol. And when the thing you most value is threatened, then the heart is overwhelmed in anger or despair. Exactly what we see going on with Jonah in these four verses. And so God asks Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry like this?" Well, the question is, do Jonah's specific type of disorder loves threaten us today? Again, any time our concern for our nation or our tribe causes us to dismiss the welfare of another group, that shows that we're putting nation and people above the glory of God. He's Lord of all the earth, all peoples, all nations, and His glory is the only ultimate value. When His glory is our ultimate value, then we'll care for the welfare of all peoples, like He does. Now, a government, a national government, is responsible to protect its people and pursue their well-being. It's true in every city or nation. And at the same time, Christians who are followers of Christ are called to make disciples of all nations. What that reflects is a desire for the welfare of all, seeking the welfare of everyone who God puts in our sphere. The fact is that in the United States, we've seen the pattern of enmity toward people groups throughout our history. And what is that? A symptom of disordered loves. So when racism or discrimination or injustice toward any type of people is expressed, that's a symptom of the root cause of heart idolatry. When one culture values their way of life above the glory of God, they will mistreat or look with suspicion at other cultures. If a group values their nation over the glory of God, they will justify animosity or resentment towards citizens of nations who threaten them. Well, we're not here to discuss or figure out geopolitics today, but to recognize the tendency in human hearts to elevate the welfare of their people or race or nation above the glory of God. And this is what makes sense of Jonah despairing and being so angry after such a great response from his preaching. Any time you say to God, I will serve you as long as you give me fill in the blank, then you're putting something else in his place. Or, I will obey God as long as he does such and such. That means you're valuing such and such in place of him. So we see that with Jonah here, with his people and his nation, which is a good thing to love, but not a God thing. Well, this is relevant to us today, but at the same time, some of you might not struggle with that alternative value at all. But we still all need to recognize the tendency in ourselves in one way or another. And that is that if the threat of losing something overrides our desire to live, it's likely we're putting it in the place of God, falling short of the glory of God. In a church with values strong families, then the people that compete for God in importance can be much closer to home. Every church culture is different, but if you have a strong emphasis on strong families, which is biblical, then it could easily be a spouse or children, for example. I recall that years ago, there was a Christian conference, and a woman was giving an impassioned talk about passing on the faith to our children. But she ended her speech with the phrase, "Heaven will not be heaven if our children are not there." I hope she was just using unhelpful hyperbole. Because if that actually reflects our heart, it means that we are valuing our children in the place of God. It's like what Romans 3:23 says. And for the record, that's easy to do. But what the Lord deserves is, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." That means nothing compared to him, nothing apart from him. Psalm 73:25. Heaven will be heaven because God is there. He is the end. That's what it means to be God. It's why he alone is worthy of worship. And we have to understand this clearly. God is worthy of worship not just because he made everything, which he did. He's worthy of worship not simply because he rules over everything, which he does. No, because a ruler could be a ruthless dictator. A brilliant inventor could be a narcissist. Those traits don't intrinsically point to the delightfulness of God. But when you combine those things with his righteousness and mercy and compassion and justice and kindness, his joyful heart, his endless generosity, and his steadfast covenant love, then they are invaluable. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. God is the only true God, and there is no other. He is the end, not just the means to some higher end, the means to the end, which is himself. And it's he himself who will outweigh everything and make all things right. Of course, we want our children to join us in his presence, and as many people as possible. And at the same time, the ultimate hope, the all-encompassing compensation, is the Lord himself. God is God. The irony is that it's not only unfaithful to God to set something else in his place or someone else in his place, but it's also unloving to the object because no other human was ever intended to bear that kind of weight. And it becomes crushing. So, God asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry, probing at something besides God that is having ultimate sway in Jonah's heart? That leads us to our final focus. Number four is, I already know this. You might have that sentiment, but Jonah shows us our need to go deeper and deeper with the truth that we know or think we know. Jonah knew the Lord to some degree. He believed in him to some degree. Jonah loved God up to a point. After all, look at his psalm of praise in chapter 2. It's right there. And yet, when push came to shove, it turned out he was loving something else, functionally, even more. And the threat to that made him very angry and so miserable, he didn't want to live. Probably, he was switching his values without even realizing it. And yet God asked him, do you do well to be angry? The Lord graciously was exposing Jonah's heart. He gently probed, he drew him closer and deeper. And God is doing that with you as well. He's doing it with all of us. He does so with all of those inside covenant relationship with him. In the book of Job, we're told at the very beginning that Job was a man of great integrity. You might think, like, well, he's one person who doesn't need any more help. But then, of course, he suffers incomprehensible loss. And yet, in the course of that story, in that book, eventually, God shows Job his glory more fully. He gives him a clearer revelation of his greatness. And what's fascinating is that even before Job is healed and restored, at the end of that story, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. He ended his protestations and questions of God. He submitted to his tininess before the glory of God, and even before he was restored, he was comforted in the all-surpassing value of the living God. God was taking him deeper, and God is taking all of his children deeper. Like we see in this passage, it is kind, it's gracious of the Lord to reveal to us anything that we are temporarily valuing in place of him, more deeply than him. So the Lord challenges us, do you do well to be so angry? Do you do well to be so worried? Do you do well to be so devastated? And he reveals these things because that allows him to displace them. And we want him to do that because he is worthy. We do know, but we need to know more deeply. We believe, but we need to believe more fully. We love him, but he deserves a love that is still more pure and passionate because He alone is God. Christ alone is worth more than anything. And yet it's this very God who himself has made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could know and love him as our God. So that we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's where he's taking us. Let's thank him for that. Lord, we praise you for your word, for your gentleness in revealing and dislodging things that we so easily put in your place, value in place of you, Lord, whether they're large scale or more personal. We confess together that you alone are God. You alone are all valuable, all desirable. We praise you for your salvation so that we can know you truly. Amen.